Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to have you listening today. I look forward to connecting with you every single day to bring you conversations that inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heighten your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, we've got a show for you. You know, in May 2004, prominent philosopher, author, Professor J.P. Moreland awoke in the middle of the night to a severe panic attack. Though often anxious as a child, he never experienced anything like this before, and thus began this extended battle with debilitating anxiety and depression. Now, here, decade later, he's helping others manage anxiety, and he's found some practices and just God-given wisdom, practical application about how to navigate the life with mental illness, with anxiety, with depression. I'm thinking about opening the phone lines second half of the show so you can ask your questions. We can stand with you and pray with you. We've got four copies. We've got a note out to the publicist to see if we can get a handful more, because I know that many are battling anxiety and depression these days. And I've said this before, it's sort of my love language when I get to hear from you. So I want you to text in, email to get in on the drawing, and also include your comments, questions. We'll try to get those in the conversation as well. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. The title of J.P. Moreland's book is Finding Quiet, My Story of Overcoming Anxiety and the Practices That Brought Peace. Man, we've had some amazing guests, and he is no exception. There's so much golden wisdom, biblical wisdom in this book, and practical application. And you know how I love neuroscience, and that's in here too. I can't wait for you to hear from J.P. today. Again, here's the number, 877-933-2484. Email is middays@myfaithradio.com. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get this conversation started. Dr. J.P. Moreland is one of the leading evangelical thinkers of our day. He's a distinguished professor of philosophy at Talbot School of Theology. He's a director of Eidos Christian Center with degrees in philosophy, theology, and chemistry. Dr. Moreland has taught theology and philosophy at several schools throughout the U.S., as well as authored many books. We're so honored to have him with us today. Dr. Moreland, thank you for joining us.
It is my pleasure, Susie. I'm looking forward to this.
Well, I told you off the air, this is a fantastic book, and I'm believing it's going to help so many people. Before we get into the content of the book, I'd love to start by talking scripture. Is there a verse you've just been thinking about these days you can share with us?
Yeah, Susie, there really is. In fact, there's a verse that's kind of been kind of a staple for me for a long time, and I'm going to give you my paraphrase of it, because I think the Hebrew needs to be brought out. In Psalm 46:10, and I translate or paraphrase it as follows. Let go of your life. Let go for a moment of what's bothering you and of your responsibilities. And instead, relax. Focus on just relaxing. And then experience my presence as your Abba, Father God.
Psalm 46:10, I bet you, right?
Oh, yeah. And it's let go and relax and know I'm God, but I think it means to let go of everything right now, and your job is to simply sit and be quiet and relaxed and open your heart to God's presence and to attaching to Him. And boy, I tell you what, that verse has been very important to me.
I love that. I love hearing that from you. I remember I walked through a pretty significant health relapse a few years ago, and with it came these surges of involuntary anxiety that came out of nowhere. I found that passage. It was horrific, and I studied it. And you're a philosopher, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but did a word study on that 46:10 from Psalms, and it talked about let go, relax, sink down, be quiet, because there's times your own words stir up your own anxiety, and then experience God in the very place of your soul unrest. I mean, that's
absolutely
a deep invitation.
That's exactly right.
Wow.
I'm sorry, Susie. Go ahead.
No, that was a deep invitation that it was like a wow moment for me, you know?
Exactly. You nailed it. And in finding quiet, what I try to do is to actually give practical steps a person can take to do that. And I think that's one thing that we'll maybe get to later that's so important to me is I don't want to leave things at the level of theory only. I want to get into how do you do this in a way that will heal my anxiety and depression. And I think I found.
Wow. Okay, well, he bleeped out there. I don't know if he got a call, but we're going to trust the Lord's going to keep us connected because I think what JP has to say is extremely important. If you don't mind, let's open with your story. You open the book. You hit the ground running with that night in the middle of the night, actually 2 a.m., where your life changed forever. Take us to that point.
Oh, man. Susie, I was born with a genetic predisposition towards anxiety and depression. We can trace it to three generations on my mother's side of the family, and it is widespread. Now, a genetic predisposition doesn't mean you're determined to be a certain way. It just means that you're more inclined that way than most people. And so I there's no doubt that I was born with kind of a high-strung, anxious personality. The second thing is that my early childhood family was a family where there was depression. My father died when I was in second grade, and my mother was just a worrier and an anxious person, and I learned from her how to get good at anxiety. So I went on throughout most of my life, and I had anxiety and depression once in a while, but it'd last a week or a few days, and it was gone. Well, in May of 2003, they got the date wrong, and they're going to correct it. In May of 2003, I had finished a year that was the most stressful year of my life at the university and other things. Boy, I woke up in the morning at 2:30, and I don't wake up, and I was sweating. My heart was pounding. There was electricity all over my chest and the back of my head, and I was scared to death, and I didn't know what I was scared of. And that was a panic attack, and it led to 7 months of being dysfunctional. For a month, I was crawling into a fetal position on the couch. I had a sabbatical, so I had time where I didn't have to do any work, but I fell apart, and I don't know how else to put it. Now, I did get better after 7 months, and for the next 10 years, I was okay. But then it happened to me again in May of 2013, where I finished a year of great, tremendous stress. And as soon as the school year was out, Susie, I mean, I can remember walking to my car after graduation. And in the parking lot, boom, I had a massive panic attack. And it lasted 5 months, and it was so severe that I tried to start teaching, but I couldn't teach. I had to quit, and they had other people fill my classes. So the end of the story is this. God spoke to me, and he said, Jay, I don't want you to experience this again. And what I want you to do is to take the skills I've given you, and I want you to do research and to find out all you can about anxiety and depression, and I want you to put into practice what you learn and share it with others. And so I must have read 40 books in 2 or 3 months on this subject. Christian, secular psychology, spiritual devotion, and I boiled down what I learned to 4 fundamental practices and then a whole host of secondary things, and I put them in the book Finding Quiet. And I got to tell you, Susie, I began practicing these 4 practices every day. And after I would say anywhere from 2 to 3 months, I was, by practicing these things daily, and I still do them every day, I was different. And my wife and, I mean, shortly after that, I entered a period from 2005 to late 2016 where I had 8 surgeries, 3 cancers, chemo, radiation, and a whole bunch of things. And I have never been happier and more peaceful during that time. I was just not at all worried about it. And my wife and my kids said to me, "What in the heck has happened to you?" I was so
but it's like
much
God
at
had,
peace.
He had girded you up. You know, you're applying yourself to the things God had taught
exactly.
you.
Exactly.
Got yes. you ready for that storm.
Let's
back
he did.
Up. If we could back up a little, because I thought it was kind of interesting that I think this was during prior to the first bout of panic battles. You'd been carrying kind of an accumulative weight of stress because of some false accusations, criticism from another. And I only bring that up to say I would think more often than not we are carrying something so deep in our soul that's weighing so heavy, but we're trying to do workarounds. I mean, if you talk about just the impact of that and how you had to sort through that.
Well, you're exactly right. I had work to do. I mean, I had responsibilities. And so I kind of suppressed it because I couldn't – if I felt the fear and the anxiety of this individual's attacks on me, I would – it was just too much to handle, so I stuffed it. And but what it did is it without me being aware of it, it was wearing me down. And so that at the end of the school year, when I had no responsibilities, all the stuff that I had suppressed just went boom and came to the surface and hit me. And so the good news is, and then there's a lesson, the good news is that it was found out that the issues were his and not mine, and everybody came to know that, and so that became a non-issue for me. It was so wonderful how God did that. But here's the lesson. The lesson is that if we use busyness to keep from facing what's going on inside of us, then we will eventually pay for it. And so I just want to urge our listeners here, there are times for busyness. We all have those, and they're good. I mean, we have to get things done, but There's another thing that happens where we use busyness to fill holes in our lives that we don't want to face and to suppress depression or anxiety. And I'm here to tell you that in my book I talk about that, and that is not a good thing. I learned it firsthand.
Well, we're going to pause here. I'm talking to Dr. J.P. Moreland about his amazing book, Finding Quiet, My Story of Overcoming Anxiety and the Practices That Brought Peace. As I said at the open of the show, raw, honest, and so much practical help in this book. We've got 4 copies. We're seeing if we can get more. So text or email to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484, or email middays@myfaithradio.com. One of the things we'll talk about in a little bit here is the whole idea of genetic predisposition. That is not a full declaration. That means doesn't mean you have no choice in the matter. There just means you may have to work harder to not go on that path. We'll address that and a few other things with Dr. J.P. Moreland when we return. Tuning in to Middays, I'm Susie Larson talking to Dr. J.P. Moreland about his own battle with panic attacks, anxiety, depression, and his book is titled Finding Quiet, My Story of Overcoming Anxiety and the Practices That Brought Peace. And in a bit, we'll talk about the genetic predisposition, some of the debate around anti-anxiety medicine. In fact, I want to go there now. I literally groaned out loud when I was reading the story of you speaking at a church that you've been invited to numerous times, and you casually mentioned you are on antidepressant. Tell us what happened next after you shared
that. Well, I had spoken at this very large church about 4 times and had, I mean, a blast. I connected with the people, and I just felt like I had a love relationship with this audience. And so the 5th time I went there, I happened to mention during my talk, I said, by the way, I take antidepressant medications, and I found them to be really helpful. And for those of you that are really struggling, you might want to consider this as an option and see your doctor. Okay, then I went on. Well, boy, after that service, I was speaking a couple of times that morning, and after the first service, the elders, the senior pastor was on vacation, the elders took me quickly into a room by them, were just us, and said, "Look, we don't believe in that stuff. We don't believe in antidepressant medication. Do not talk about that again. I was never invited back to that church to speak. And I had such a warm friendship with that church. Wow. It was very sad.
I wonder how often we throw obstacles in front of people that are struggling. Now, I know, I mean, years ago I did a show on a father whose daughter had committed suicide, but he says she was way over-medicated to the point that it morphed her, you know, her whole brain structure. And I think that is another conversation for another day. But to really say that's never okay for a Christian to me is so heart-wrenching. So say a word, if you would. Strike a balance, if you would, around that.
Yeah, absolutely. In the book, I lay out biblical anthropology, a fancy word to say that I lay out a view of the soul and the will and the emotions and the mind and how they relate to the body. And to make it quick, I present a holistic view of the person. Now, for example, an automobile has several parts, carburetor, spark plugs, and so on. But those different parts function together in a holistic way. If one of the parts breaks down, it might cause another part to break down and not work. And so the automobile has different components, but they all work together in a functional way to help the car do what it's supposed to. In the same way, our brains are different than our souls and so on, but the soul uses the eyeballs to see, so that if your eyeballs are poked out, your soul still has the power to see, but it can't because the organ it needs won't work. And the same is true for other organs of the body. Now, the soul uses the brain and the heart muscle and the nervous system to feel and think. And if they're damaged in one way or another, then it will cause us to have anxiety-producing emotions or depression and thoughts. So what we need is to attack this in a very multi-disciplinary way. I would never advise medications, antidepressant medications, for example, by themselves. If you take these as I do, I would also recommend Christian counseling. I would recommend corporate worship and a whole host of things I do in the book. So it's not one thing. And I agree that there are some people who have side effects and others it doesn't work for them, but they're in the minority. And you have to understand the statistics are out. These medications work. They are of tremendous help to people. And you have to consult a doctor or a psychiatrist, and they will know the best way to help you get the right medication for you, and they'll monitor your progress, and if it's not working, they'll stop it. But so what I see is the antidepressant medication is simply a way of getting my brain chemistry back to where it needs to be so that I can then really work on my spiritual and emotional life, because sometimes it's so anxiety and depression are so deep that you can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and you can pray and all that, but there's something wrong with your brain. And so it's a both and for me. And I think Scripture actually justifies the use of these medications as part of an approach to getting well.
Thank you so much for that. You know, Dr. Moreland, whenever I address neuroscience on this show, as it relates to God's invitation to renew our minds, to see our lives transformed, most people are so awakened, like we are so fearfully and wonderfully made, that it, you know, they're excited about it. But it always stirs up somebody who wonders if we're wandering into New Age practices. And just for the record, if you don't know me, friends, I think you do, but I fear God. I'm in His Word every morning. And I mean, I want, you know, I'm guarding my way very much. But Dr. Moreland, didn't even Dallas Willard write something about the wisdom and learning from those outside the faith without compromising your biblical convictions? I mean, there's things
well,
we can learn in science even, right?
Oh, my gosh, yes. See, my view is that if something contradicts the Scriptures, it's out. If I went to a therapist and he said, hey, in order for you to improve your anxiety, I think you need to start practicing adultery for a while because you need to self-actualize. Well, I'm out of there. I'm not. That's just out of bounds. But if something is not contrary to Scripture, then it's free game. I will then follow the evidence to see what is the support for this. Does it seem to work? And I will do anything that helps as long as it doesn't contradict Scripture, whether it comes from science or whatever. Now, it can also come from New Age stuff, though I must say a lot of things people claim come from the New Age actually came from the ancient church, and right. It just so happens that New Age people do the same thing.
Right.
But look, the New Age people breathe. Am I supposed to stop breathing? New Age people try to get quiet and calm themselves. Should I never get quiet and calm myself? This is ridiculous. A discerning person can tell whether something is that's being recommended is contrary to the Bible, and most of the New Age stuff is. But there are some things that are perfectly legitimate, though they don't come from the New Age. New Age people may do things that are like it. I don't know. But it doesn't matter, because if it's wise and helpful and doesn't contradict the Bible, then we're open to doing it with discernment.
Thank you for that. I appreciate that so much. Say a word about what you learned about neuroplasticity of the brain and why that matters, especially in this battle.
Boy, you're asking the right good questions. Neuroplasticity, thank God for it, means that the structure of your brain is not fixed. The structure of your brain is the way the neurons or the cells in your brain fire together with little electric sparks like a spark plug. And so when neurons fire together, they tend to form a groove in your brain that becomes habitual, and they'll fire automatically sometimes. So if you have bad self-thought, I'm a loser, I never do anything right, then those neurons that are firing when you're having that thought will tend to form a groove, and you're just walking along getting ice cream, and those neurons will trigger that self-deprecating thought again. The good news is that you can actually change your brain structure. They've done brain scans on people that shows that the area related to anxiety and depression is really in bad shape. And they have asked people to just think different thoughts and to catch negative self-talk and to reject it. And people, after 3 weeks of doing this, take a brain scan, and their brain has become largely healed. Not entirely healed in 3 weeks, but a lot better. Now, if I may, the good news is that this is consistent with Romans 6, which says that we are to present the members of our body, and those are the organs, the stomach and fasting, the lips and practicing silence and not speaking. But the brain and the heart are organs that are to be presented to God as instruments of shalom or righteousness. But the term righteousness really is more pregnant. It means shalom and flourishing and well-being.
We have to jump in. So sorry. Hard break here. You got to finish the shalom thought when we return. Sorry about that, Dr. Moreland. Back in a minute.
Seek you, the more I find you, the more I find you, the more I love you.
Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to Dr. J.P. Moreland about his brilliant book, and I mean that, wow, titled Finding Quiet, My Story of Overcoming Anxiety and the Practices That Brought Peace. We've got a handful of copies. Please text or email if you or someone you know battles anxiety, depression. This is such a biblical, practical book, one that I just think the strongest that I've seen. I've read a lot. 877-933-2484 or email middays@myfaithradio.com. And before the break, oh my goodness, I hated cutting you off with that hard break, but we were talking about the neuroplasticity of the brain and how you just say even after a few weeks of someone redirecting their thoughts that their scan actually looks different, and it is in line with what we see in Romans about offering the different members of our body up to shalom. I mean, my
Absolutely.
Goodness, you're on a roll. Keep going, sir.
Well, what I'm saying, Susie, is what you know, and that's the discovery of neuroplasticity is exactly what you would expect if the Bible's true, especially Romans 6, because anxiety is largely, not entirely, but anxiety and depression are largely learned habits. They are habits that a person learns by life experience, by watching others be anxious, and so on. Now, that means that you can unlearn them, but you have to know the practices that will help you unlearn these habits and replace them with good habits. And so the key to doing that is in Romans 6, where it says to present your different organs to God as instruments of well-being and shalom. Now, how do you do that? You do it by taking the stomach and practicing fasting, for example. What is going on is that we have sinful, unhelpful habits, fleshly habits, that reside in our bodies, and they are like muscle memory, only in the anxiety and depression area. They reside largely in the brain and in the heart muscle. And those members contain bad habits that are not conducive to a life of peace and joy and the fruit of the Spirit. So what that means is that what we have to do under the direction of the Spirit and with His help, we start practicing something using our brain. For example, I lay out a practice of changing your self-talk from a godless self-talk, which produces anxiety and depression, to getting rid of that and replacing it with peace and joy. But to do that, Romans 6 says that what it means to present your brain or your heart muscle to God is not say, God, you can have my brain, do with it as you please. It's to engage in a practice with that organ over and over again for like 2 months or so until you get better. It's very much like learning golf. If you've got bad habits in your wrists and your shoulders, you go to a driving range for a long time and practice doing the right kind of swing over and over again. And at first, you're not very good at it. It's not helpful. But after a while, it becomes second nature. And so these practices, at first, they're not really helpful because you're lousy at it. But boy, if you stick with it and keep doing it anywhere from 22 days to 4 months, you will get rid of those triggered grooves in your brain and heart and restructure your brain. That's where neuroplasticity comes in, or your heart muscle, and according to godliness. And the anxiety, you'll be largely gone, and I kid you not. So that's the relationship between neuroplasticity and what Paul teaches in Romans 6. It's just an unbelievable fit.
It is just a marvel, and I learned exactly the same thing, and it is actually, for me, just a miracle. It's a miracle revelation. I got to read these two excerpts from your book. You said, a Christian spiritual discipline is a repeated bodily practice done over and over again in dependence on the Holy Spirit under the direction of Jesus and other wise teachers of his way to enable one to get good at certain things in life that one cannot do by direct effort. A spiritual discipline is a repetitive practice that targets a particular weak area in our lives in order to replace bad habits with good ones. Independence on the Spirit. You know, and if anybody's hearing condemnation, bad habit, hear this. It's more about default response versus a healthy instinctive response. I mean, that we can, your instinctive response can become one of self-compassion, of hope, of optimism, as you set your mind on things of God over and over and over again, right?
That's absolutely right. And I cannot emphasize enough, Susie, what you said, and that is that in Finding Quiet, I show biblically and scientifically just exactly why repeated practices over and over again that involve a certain member of your body, in this case the brain and the heart muscle mostly, how that works and why it works. For example, people say take every thought captive to Christ. And I've been wondering, well, what the heck does, how do you, what does that mean? How do you do it? I have no clue. Or, you know, search me, O God, and know me, And what I've done in the book is I have a four-step practice that actually takes those ideas from Scripture and gives you a practical way that, by the way, this is also psychologically validated as well as scripturally, a practical way to practice something every day to eventually get good at doing that. And so my point is to find ways to put into practice biblical teaching and extra-biblical wisdom that doesn't contradict Scripture so I can become a flourishing, healthy disciple of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And happy people, we have a moral duty to be happy, and this is not to put down people who aren't. By any, in fact, it's an effort to try to encourage them to grow. Shame and guilt don't help, but we have a duty to be happy because happy people make the people around them a lot better. And if you're not happy, you tend to drag people down. Now, if you're depressed and anxious, don't let that make you feel guilty. Not at all. There's no room for shame here. But what you should do is to say, you know what? I can change. I want to be different. And I need to find ways to help me get there. So not condemnation, but motivation is what I think we should take away from this.
Indeed. Well, give us the short list of your four practices, maybe a short synopsis on each one of those.
Oh, boy. One practice involves what I call the four-step solution, and that's how to change your self-talk and the thoughts that go through your mind almost subconsciously, how to get rid of those and replace them with habitual good thoughts that are peace-inducing and joy-inducing rather than anxiety and depression-inducing. Mm-hmm. The second practice involves a particular way of engaging in what is called contemplative prayer, which is simply means a way to pray that has its goal of putting peace and joy in the soul and connecting with God, attaching with him, feeling his presence and love, and expressing your love to him and learning how to do that daily. The third practice involves the chest area, where the ancients believed that the heart muscle and the heart area was a very important organ that involved emotion and a sense of well-being or fear. And there is a practice that medical doctors have discovered that uses the heart muscle that will allow a person to place peaceful and joyful feelings in the chest area instead of fear and anxiety. And the fourth practice is learning how to express gratitude throughout the day to God in a way that is effective. And so boils down the four, but there's a ton of other stuff in the book that I would recommend, but we don't have time to go into.
Well, I appreciate that. In one of the chapters, you talk about reframing, and I just want to read this list to see, friends, if you relate to this, because we can tend to go to these places kind of an all-or-nothing thinking. If you're not perfect, if you get anything wrong, you're a total failure. That's kind of an all-or-none thinking. Overgeneralizing, I always do that. A mental filter, mm-hmm. where you pick out a single negative detail and you dwell on it. Discounting the positive. If you did a good job, you tell yourself that anyone could have done it. Jumping to conclusions and mind reading. You interpret others' actions, tone, voice, body language in a negative way, like, you know, you're trying to assume and predict that others don't like you and things will turn out badly. Here's another one, magnification and catastrophizing. You exaggerate your weaknesses or the harmful aspects of the events that happened or may happen. Another one is emotional reasoning. You actually believe the reality is the way that you feel. Inappropriate should statements. I should avoid being around people because they will see what a loser I am. Self-labeling. I've made a mistake, so I'm a loser. Self-blame. You blame yourself for events outside your control. Now, I'm reading these going, I think we've all done this before.
I've got a couple of favorites that I'm really good. I'm really good at catastrophizing. What I did all my life was what if. I would live in the future and think, well, what if this happens? And then I would blow it up. Oh, my God, it would be terrible. What am I going to do to make sure that doesn't happen? And so I spent all my life worrying about the future and catastrophizing and what-ifing and not living in the present. And the four-step solution, I kid you not, My wife's sitting right here. You can ask her. It completely changed my life in that area, and I don't do that anymore. I live in the present. I don't have a clue what I'm doing next week. I'll have to look at my schedule Sunday to make sure I'm preparing. But, you know...
I appreciate that so much, and I'm just going to say this out loud because I know I'm going to get an email about it, but any and every time the word contemplative is mentioned, I'll get an email of somebody who's angry thinking we're going to a new age place. And I just want to say contemplation is to take a deeper look at something. Now, as Christians, we can stop and take a deeper look and give more thoughtful consideration to something in Scripture, you know, and that can change everything. You know, like one day I was sitting and just reading through the Word, and I'm looking at Joseph of the Old Testament, and I'd been in a long bout of suffering from health stuff. And I looked at this guy who'd been unjustly accused. He just had one bad break after another. And yet he says to somebody in prison, you know, in so many words, why the long face? Like, and I'm thinking, what do you mean, why the long face? You're in prison, you're unjust. But he obviously was in such a state that he was still looking at others, and he wasn't in the dump. And I just thought, he's stewarding something there. And I just paused and gave that some deeper thought. I contemplated, how would he be stewarding this injustice to be in such a place that in his funk, he can still think of others. And maybe you want to just say a quick word about that, because I know...
You're right.
Yeah, I get people that are afraid.
Contemplative prayer is in Scripture when it talks about letting go and relaxing and seeking to experience contact with God. And there are other passages, but it was developed by the early fathers of the church in the first three or four centuries. The New Age wasn't even around. And what I'm drawing my wisdom from biblical texts and from the wise teachings of the great fathers of the church, Augustine and the earlier fathers, and I'm drawing on their wisdom. I have no interest in the New Age. The way that I'm talking about contemplative prayer is exactly what you're saying. It is to learn how to contemplate something and to draw near to whatever it might be. If it's another person, God, it's a way of drawing near to Him. That's all it is. And we were to contemplate Scripture and to contemplate God Himself. And this is a way of doing that. It's got nothing to do with the New Age. Nothing.
Well, when we come back, you know, you had this second bout, and the panic attacks kind of hit you out of nowhere. And you said, looking back, you'd started to let go of some of the things that you knew that were keeping you healthy. And we tend to do that, I think, in every aspect of life, where when we start to do well, get well, we forget how much we need God, and we let go of disciplines that are actually so life-giving and important to us. So I want you to address that and just how you stay the course even now. Talking to Dr. J.P. Moreland, he's got 3 degrees, philosophy, theology, and what was the other one?
PhD in philosophy.
Unbelievable. Theology, chemistry, that was the other one.
Oh, I'm sorry. Chemistry.
He doesn't even know.
I think we've got some chemistry going here.
Title of his book, Finding Quiet, My Story of Overcoming Anxiety and the Practices That Brought Peace. We've got a handful of copies to give away. I love this book. 877-933-2484 or middays at myfaithradio.com. I'll be back in a minute. Imagine if you're someone, I've got a lot of emails and texts from folks who've dealt with depression and anxiety for years, and it's a nightmare. And we have help for you. We believe God wants you to flourish. And in so many ways, it seems at times the church has fallen down by discounting some of the help that is available through antidepressants, which I'd so appreciate, Dr. Moreland, as you're saying, don't just do that alone. It's not like a silver bullet, numb out.
Right.
We want you to use that to help you so you can go after what's going on under the surface. You say anxiety is a surface feeling that masks the deeper feelings that are most likely the real issue that you're dealing with, like embarrassment, fear, grief, helplessness, hurt, loneliness, or sadness. And the thing is, God wants to go into those places and bring some healing.
Absolutely.
Right?
Absolutely. Oh, thank you for saying that. And here's the important point. If a listener is suspicious or doesn't believe in using these medications, all I'm asking is that you give me a fair hearing. I'm not asking you to agree with me, but I'm asking you to be willing, just be willing, to listen to my case for why I think these are legitimate and biblical. And then if you don't agree, fair enough, but at least have an open mind enough that you're willing to listen to, I've been respected in the Christian community as a faithful follower of Jesus, and so I think I've earned the right to talk about these things, yeah. And I'm kind of trusted. Give me a chance. Just that's all I'm asking. Give me a chance.
Amen. And you are such a humble guy, but just friends, just for the record, Sean McDowell, Lee Strobel calls this a brilliant masterpiece of scholarship. Dr. John Townsend, I mean, you're among good friends. You're highly respected, not just a little respected. And as someone who's got 3 degrees, who's well-studied, well-respected, and has walked through the depths of hell with anxiety,
yes,
and depression, you've definitely got the street cred to talk about this. And
yep.
And let's talk about just our tendency to let go of disciplines that are really important for us when life starts to settle down for us. I mean, that bout that you, 10 years later, you said, you know, looking back, I started to let go of some things that I shouldn't have. Say more.
Well, I want to make clear that the things I learned about these practices happened after the second bout. So that happened 6 years ago, and I've been practicing these things ever since. So I haven't let go of those because I'm desperate.
Something happened prior to the second one. Was it you were going down on your medicine? Oh, and then you were upping on your stress and your work demand.
That's exactly right. I started tapering off of my medicine, and I forgot that I need to be kind to myself and not be a workaholic. And so I was burning the midnight oil, and I'm fine now. And I had an extremely stressful year. I took on too much, and that was what I forgot. I forgot I was human. You know what I mean? So that's always a bad thing.
And you said, you know, stress is like a number one enemy for people who battle anxiety, and that's going to have to be something to pay attention to, not to overload yourself.
Well, and it's not narcissistic to be gentle and kind to yourself. Yeah. After all, we bear God's image. And the way you're kind to something is that you have to see it as both precious and vulnerable. And so a little puppy, we're kind to it because we see the little guy as a precious and a vulnerable little creature. Well, you have to see yourself that way. You're precious, whether you like to believe that or not. God actually likes thinking about you.
He loves you.
You're precious, and he enjoys watching and thinking about you. And if you're like me, you're vulnerable. I mean, you're one broken dude. You're fragmented like me, and so that means you need to be kind to yourself. That doesn't mean there aren't times when you tell yourself you need to shape up. But look, you got enough things in the world beat us up. Don't join the team and start beating yourself up.
Amen.
Learn to be kind to yourself.
I also love this. You said that feelings can be likened to waves, and we needn't be afraid when the wave will swell over and overwhelm us because it'll pass, and we need to just let it ride out. And I thought that was good. You said the feeling touches us but will eventually leave. And I was thinking, you could become anxious about your anxiety and suddenly be amped up even more because I think that the threat feels like this will swallow me whole. So that's really practical advice.
Yeah, and believe it or not, having anxiety about anxiety is even worse than having anxiety. And so you have to, you know, anticipating that you're going to have anxiety is not a way to live. And you have to learn how not to do that. And I have ways of doing that, but you're right. And instead of stuffing the anxiety, just let it flow through. Let it come through. It'll be painful, but it'll eventually leave. Because if you try to push a wave, it's not going to work. And if you try to shove emotions, they're going to crop up somewhere.
You know, I want to address this. I wish we had another whole hour with you. But when we're talking about the neuroplasticity and our brain's ability to be changed by just changing the way we think, what I've read in the past, and I thought I saw it in your book as well, is when you have these rogue thoughts and you feel like they're going on a path and you're forming these grooves in your brain, they become your default response. If you feel like you can't interrupt them because they're so instinctive, a practical way to do that is to get up and just do something else. I mean, just do something else, right?
Right. Absolutely. You have to, what's called focus, focus on something else that you, that gets your attention and just leave the thought. Mm-hmm. Don't fiddle with it. Yeah, don't argue with it. Move on.
Yeah.
Exactly.
So
exactly.
This listener says, what are thoughts of attempting to combat depression and anxiety with herbal concoctions? My daughter's been experiencing suicidal ideations, and one doctor supported my thought of using herbal before prescription, but another doctor raked me over the coals. What are your thoughts?
Well, I'm not a doctor, so I'm really not qualified. But I would say that the vast majority of physicians would most likely say if someone's in that position, they should go immediately to a psychiatrist and get help with medications and get good Christian counseling.
Okay.
But see your doctor. The herbal stuff may work, but I'm telling you, the medications have been tested empirically and they work.
Yeah, and I suppose when you're at a place of suicidal thoughts, that is a four alarm.
That's time to pull out all the stops.
Yeah, and this was amazing. You said, don't waste your suffering. Anxiety or depression can be an occasion for formation or deformation, for becoming stronger in the long run or weaker. So do what you can, even if it's a baby step, to resolve to let all of this work together for your good. Maybe unpack that a bit more. That's fantastic.
Well, every circumstance in life is an occasion to be formed or deformed.
Mm.
And what we've learned is that it's often not the circumstance, but it's the way we look at it. And if we can cultivate through practices a positive way of looking at things rather than a fearful way, it will help us. And so what we want to do is when we're going through a hard time, like I know somebody who's going through a difficulty in their marriage, and I said, in addition to working on your marriage, use this suffering as an occasion to be formed, not deform. Don't let it deform you. Don't let it make you drag you down and get angry at yourself. Let it form you. And that's just what I'm trying to talk about there.
Hmm. Just got about
a
minute.
Great idea.
Yeah, go ahead.
I just love that.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you get a vision for that. Really, God wastes nothing, and the enemy wants to destroy everything.
You got
we
it.
Really cast that deciding vote on which way we're going to go with that.
You bet.
Got a listener question saying, how do you stop the self-defeating thoughts? I mean, I know you've talked about these practices, but anything else that you interrupt when those things come reeling in your ear? Any things that you say to yourself?
Yeah, well, it's hard to do this in 2 minutes, but
yeah.
I think one thing you have to do is to become more aware of when the thoughts are there, and there's a way to do that. I have a talk about that in the book. And then secondly, you have to disempower the thought before you move on to something else by labeling it and by recognizing the kind of distortion it is. And if you disempower it, that makes it easier to move on to focus. And in the four-step solution, I talk about how to disempower that thing and then how to definitely move on and focus on cleaning the house or music or whatever it is.
If I remember right in the book at that point, you were talking about identifying it for what it is, that it's just the kind of thought that it is, and then saying, you know, bye-bye, see ya, and then getting up and just doing something else. It's amazing how just, in fact, I read when you do that, when you stop and reroute a negative, destructive thought, you do that enough times, that even affects the neuroplasticity, the grooves in your brain.
Every single time you do that, it makes a little bit more progress in restructuring the habits that are stored in your brain. And it will eventually get rid of that negative self-talk if you do this. Absolutely.
So get a vision, friend, to know that your default instinctive responses, if you practice, as Dr. Moreland says, practice doesn't make perfect, it makes permanent. It changes the routes in your brain, that your default response will start to be healthy and redemptive. Dr. Moreland, I pray you'll come back because this was fantastic.
My.
I feel like there's more to talk about here.
Well, let's do it.
All right. And guess what, guys? We've got 10 copies now to give away. So the drawing is still open. So you can text or email 877-933-2484 or email middays@myfaithradio.com. Thanks to Zondervan for your unbelievable generosity. Thank you, dear listener, for tuning in. Hope you found some encouragement here today. Hey, we'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this Middays with Susie Larson podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of Middays with Susie Larson.